me, please, to Revelation chapter 10. We're studying through the book of Revelation, and we're in chapter 10 this morning. Chapter 10, verse 1. And we'll read the whole chapter just for the sake of clarity. There's only 11 verses, so we'll read them together. Revelation chapter 10 and verse 1. And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as the pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea, and his left foot on the earth, and cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hands to heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things therein, that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things that which are therein, that there should be time no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again, and said, go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth on the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it and eat it, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, thou must prophesy again there again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. We're moving along quite well in this book, the book of Revelation. When you study the book of Revelation, think of four R's. Revelation, first of all, then wrath, and then reign, and then return, because that's the sequence that is here. Revelation, wrath, return, and reign. For those of you that are visiting for the first time, we'll let you know this, that the book of Revelation is a fitting end to the book of the Bible. The book of the Bible begins in its 66 books in the book of Revelation. The book of Genesis. The book of Genesis means the book of beginnings. When we come to Revelation, we find the book of the end. And so we have within our hands the ability to see how things will end. One of the great things about being a Christian is you know how human history will unfold. And so as we study the book of Revelation, we want to know this. How is this earth, and how are the systems of this earth, and how will human history come to be and come to its consummation? Now, we said this, that chapter 1 was the things that were. In chapter 2 and 3 were the things that were presently in John's day. And then we said that chapters 4 through the end of the book are the things that shall be. And the reason we say that for you is so that when you're visiting, you realize this. The chapter we're studying in this morning is yet future to happen. And the church won't be around for it, but it is a future time. It's a time in the scripture known as the time of Jacob's trouble, because Israel will be troubled again. It's a time in the scriptures that is future. It's the judgment of the nations and a purification of Israel to bring her back as the people of God and the national witness that Israel is to be. And so this is a future book. So we have the privilege of studying something that is yet to happen. And that's what makes the Bible different than any other religious writings. People ask me sometimes, why do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? Why don't you believe the Quran or the other writings are religious writings or the Word of God? And I have to say what makes it different is this. The God that planned is the God who can forewrite how his plan is to be. And what makes the book of the Bible different than any other book in the world as far as that is concerned is that the God that we trust and the God we believe is the God who planned, and therefore he can prophesy and he can write before it ever happens the events of human history. And so you'll read the writings of Confucius, you'll read the writings of different spiritual leaders of different cults and groups, but you'll never find them attempting to be prophetic in their writings. They'll write things about how to live, they'll write things on why to live, but they'll never write the specifics of a future day and age. Now, when we come to the book of Revelation, therefore, we are looking at the unfolding of the future of the consummation of human history. There are three groups of things now in the future day that attract us. There are three groups of seven. By the way, there are seven groups of sevens in this book, but there are three groups of sevens that attract us. First are the things known as the seven seals. We saw them already. We've been through them. The seals are pretty much predictions of what is to come, pretty much a prophetic view. In chapter 6, I believe it was, we saw in verse 1 the first seal open. And the first four seals have horsemen. The first four seals have not only four horsemen, but they have four living creatures that direct them. And we said that is for our teaching, because the four living creatures that are around the throne are the four living creatures who direct the opening of the first four seals, which are prophetic of the things to come. And the first four seals portray for us the reaping by humanity of the rejection of Christ. We see that in the four creatures. One had the head of a lion, the other one was of an ox or a calf, the other as a man, and one of an eagle. And what we find is this: the four aspects of Christ as portrayed in the different gospels, which man rejected, now they'll reap the consequence. In other words, if you don't want the real Prince of Peace, you're going to get a false prince. If you don't want the real King of Kings, then you're going to get a false king. If you don't want real life, you'll get false life. And so what we find is that in the beginning of this coming period, known as the tribulation period, which is 7 years long, there will be a natural reaping of that generation of the rejection of the person of Christ. And we're living in a society that rejects Christ quite openly. And so what we'll find is in a coming day, known as the tribulation period, a 7 year period, that at the beginning of that will start, the four opening seals will start a reaping of that rejection. God's simply going to say, you wanted this, now you have it. And the first thing we saw in the first seal was a false peace. And so we know this, there's coming a time known as the tribulation period. It's a 7 year period that will start with peace. So what we want to do as the church today is realize this. We're not looking for the threatenings of war. We're looking for the opposite. The trend in human history today for us should be this. Are we seeing a trend towards peace? Is the world looking for a ruler who will appear, who will have the answers for economics, for social, for moral, for financial, for every aspect that the world is looking for? And we have to say yes. And the scripture says, when they cry peace and safety, watch out, because then will come sudden destruction. So the 7 year period will start with peace, and then in the middle, this world ruler will turn 180 degrees and persecute the people of God, will proclaim himself to be God, and the last 3.5 year time period then will be called the Great Tribulation Period. So when you talk about the 7 year period, you have to use this word, the tribulation period. When you want to talk about the events of the last 3.5 years, you have to say the Great Tribulation Period. Okay, we do that for those of you that are visiting. Now you know where we are. Chronologically, we're in a time period that is yet future. And when we come to chapter 10, by the way, we come into the midst of the trumpets, which now are an outpouring more of the judgment of God, and they're rather a proclamation of what is to come, a prophecy of it, a prophetic view of it. And that is why you'll see this. When the first trumpet blows, only a third of this is touched. When the second trumpet blows, only a third of this is touched. Because the vials, when they come next in the seventh trumpet, will be the total outpouring of that. It's almost like we know that the seals And the trumpets are little glimpses or down payments of the judgment that is going to come. And God does that by grace. God will at different times in people's lives and even in the history of nations bring a glimpse of grace saying, hey, you're going the wrong way. You need to turn from where you're going. You need to get back right. You need to get back on track spiritually. And that's what we see here. Now, when we come to chapter 10, we come to something else that's unique. We come to a second pause in the activity on the earth. The first place that we saw a pause was between the sixth and the seventh seal. Remember that? If you don't, you can get a copy of the tape, and you can study that. But what you find is this. Between the sixth and the seventh seal, we find that there was a pause. Look with me for a second at chapter 6 and verse 17. Now, by the way, this isn't rambling, even though I feel a little lightheaded this morning because of this bug and I guess the medicine I'm taking. But what we need to realize is where we are chronology-wise in the events of the tribulation period. In chapter 6 and verse 12, we find the sixth seal opened. And then at the end of chapter 6, we find this question. Who is able to stand? See it in verse 17? The great day of God's wrath is come. Who is able to stand? Then we said this. You need to write a parenthesis around chapter 7, verse 1. And then at the end of chapter 7, verse 17, you need to write another parenthesis. And the parenthesis is a pause in the action on the earth. So that we can stop and God can answer the question of who will be saved during this terrible time. So what happens is this. God opens a seal and something on earth happens. There's a seal opened, something happens. A seal opens and something happens. When you get to the end of the sixth seal, the activity is intensifying so greatly that the question arises, before when you go any further, how can people actually make it through this time period, and will anybody ever be saved through this terrible time of judgment? And God puts a pause and he stops the activity that's on the earth and he answers the question. Chapter 7 is an answer to that question. It's an answer of who will be able to stand. The first half, verses 1 through 8, answers this. How many Jews will be saved? How many from each of the 12 tribes? Then in verses 9 through the end, it's a numerable host of Gentiles. And so we know this. The answer to who shall be saved and who will make it through this great and terrible time known as the tribulation period is this. A specific number of Jews and an innumerable number of Gentiles will be saved. And then in verse 1 of chapter 8, it says this, then the seventh seal is open. In other words, the pause button goes off and we keep going. It's just like you're listening to a tape recorder. And you're listening to somebody preaching or teaching, and you get to a point where it raises a question, you hit the pause, the stop button, and you answer that question, then you go on. So then in chapter 8, we have the seven trumps. We find the first one in verse 7, the second one in verse 8, the third one in verse 10, the fourth one in verse 12. Then in chapter 9, we saw the fifth one open, which was the satanic host from the pit. We were introduced to the satanic army the last time from the pit. And then in chapter 9, verse 12, we find that when that woe is past, that the sixth angel sounds in verse 13. And we find that now there's six trumpets of sound, and something God does in consistency with what he's done already, he hits the pause button in chapter 10. So watch this now. Between the sixth and the seventh seal, you have a pause. Between the sixth and the seventh trumpet, you have a pause. And guess what? Between the sixth and the seventh vial, you'll have a pause too. So God does something consistent here. And I think it's important then that we understand where we are. These are pauses where God is stopping to answer questions. Now, if between the sixth and the seventh seal there was a pause that answered the question of how many shall be saved, we need to ask this question. Why does God hit the pause button between the sixth and the seventh trump? And the answer is this. He wants to answer how they will be saved. The first pause answers how many. This one is how. In other words, who is the first one and how now is the second one. And I think you'll see something interesting. When we get to the third one, it'll answer why. You know, I want to stop for a second. God is a God who is a God of knowledge. And he doesn't want ignorance. And over again, Paul says, I would not have you to be ignorant, ignorant, ignorant. And what I find is this, when the Lord teaches, just as he does here in the book of Revelation, he does so in the most simplistic means. In other words, here's the sealed judgments coming upon. Then a question is raised, well, how many will be saved then? He stops and he says, this is how many. Then the trumpets go on, and the question is this, well then, if the judgment is so intense, how will they be saved? And he hits the pause button and he says, this is how they'll be saved. And then the trumpets will start, and then the vials will follow, and the question will be, well, why would God want to save people during this judgment time anyway? And he'll hit the pause button. And what we find is this, the Lord wants his people to be learned. He doesn't want ignorant people. You know what? I believe the pause buttons are in here for the people of God, just as much as the unsaved. And you know, there's no place for ignorance. And you know, what's amazing to me is this. We have a tendency to try to teach the word so nobody will understand it. Because we figure this. Then people will say, you know, you're really smart because I didn't get anything out of that message. But that's not what God wants. God wants just the opposite. He wants you to realize this is an unveiling. It's called the unveiling of Jesus Christ. Therefore, he wants you to know something about Jesus Christ. So when we get to chapter 10, he hits the pause button. He's going to answer this. How will they get saved? So that you're going to put a parenthesis now between, in front of chapter 10, verse 1, the word and, you put a parenthesis there, and you'll come all the way over to chapter 11, verse 13, and at the end of verse 13, put the other side of the bracket, so you'll know the parenthesis ends there, and see in verse 14 it says, and the second woe is over. So that we pick up on the woes again. And what we're going to see is this. In chapter 10 and chapter 11, God's going to answer how are these people going to get saved. You know what he's going to say? He's going to say that people can get saved in the tribulation period, the worst time of God's judgment on the face of the earth, because one, there's going to be the power of God as seen in the strong angel. And we're going to see who that strong angel is this morning. And then in chapter 11, he's going to say, and people on earth can get saved not only because of the power of God in that strong angel, but in chapter 11, he's going to say, because I'm going to raise up two witnesses. And those two witnesses are going to be used in a miraculous way to get the word of God out. And when we look at chapter 11, we're going to see these two witnesses, and we're going to be amazed. And you know what we need to do? We need to stop the pause button too, right then and there. And we need to say this. It is amazing, yes, that God can use a supernatural witness in the tribulation period, but it is even more amazing that God can use us as a witness even today. And if we can get excited about the witnesses, we can get excited about our witness, and we can learn and we can grow by it and realize that the Lord wants to use us, and he wants to use us in his plan in a very special way. Okay, so where are we chronology-wise? We're in the Great Tribulation period. That's the last 3.5 years. We're in between the sixth and the seventh trumpet, which won't happen for a couple of months probably, as far as the teaching here is concerned. And we're in another pause situation. And in this pause situation in chapter 10, he's going to start to answer the question of how can these people actually get saved? I mean, think about it. A third of the water is ruined. A third of the commerce on that water is ruined. A third of the fresh water is ruined. A third of the earth is burned up. A third of the sun is darkened. A third of the moon is darkened. We're finding that tremendous judgments are taking place. And by the way, think about the time period of the book of Revelation. If the things that were are in chapter 1, and the things which are presently in the church age are in chapter 2 and 3, and the things that were and are historically have been taking place now for the last, how many, 2,000 years? And they take up three chapters only. Think about now, from chapter 4 to 19 takes place all in a 7-year time period. And most of that we've seen is taken in the Great Tribulation period, the last 3.5 years, so that we can safely say this, from chapter 7 to 19 all take place in 3.5 years. So right away when the seals are breaking and the trumps are blowing and the earth is seeing these judgments and these supernatural beings come forth, we can know this, that it's taking place so quick that people don't have time to breathe. And so the question would be logically this, how can somebody in that kind of environment ever get saved? So in chapter 10, we see this. And I saw a mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and face was as it were the sun, and his feet the pillars of fire. We're going to be here probably in chapter 10 for quite some time. And what by that I mean maybe three messages, maybe four. But the reason is this, because in chapter 10 we come now away from the activity of the earth and we're introduced, I believe, for the first time since chapter 1 to the blessings and the beauties of the person of Christ. It's my firm belief that this one that we see here is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, right away, somebody's going to say, wait a second, you're just giving the Jehovah Witnesses fuel for the fact that they say Christ was an angel. And I need to take your mind back into our study to what the word angel means. The word angel in the Bible could mean a human being, and it could mean a supernatural being. Because the word angel is just a transliteration of the Greek word, which means messenger. So literally, we could say this. An interpretation of this verse would be this. And I saw another mighty messenger, servant of God, with a message, with a purpose, come down from out of heaven. So that we have to take our minds off of this. A person can be an angel, and that's where we get that term. What an angel. What they're saying is that they were just used at the right time. God used them. They're a messenger from God. It can be used of a cherub or a seraphim or some spiritual being. It can be used of a good one, a bad one. Satan is an angel. And so what we find is this. The word simply means a messenger, a sent one. One sent of God with a message and with a purpose. And we find this. This angel is different from the others we've seen in this book because the others have descended. Ascended. They have ascended from up. They have come from different places. They've been loosed from pits and done other things. This one, watch this now. It says this, comes down from heaven. And you need to circle the word from in your Bible because it's the word ek in the Greek, E-K. And the word ek means this, having its source from. So that what we see is this, this angel, this messenger of God is different because this messenger finds his source in heaven. And that's unique to this angel and not other angels. Let me show you something rather interesting. Turn with me, please, if you would, to John chapter 5. There are some well-meaning people today who may be well-meaning in their own purpose, but are not in the plan of God, who will say that Christ never ever claimed to be God. We know that's not true, don't we? That just shows that there's an ignorance in the teaching of the Word of God, and we know it's just the opposite. In John chapter 5, we find the Lord dialoguing, and He is speaking concerning His origin. Look at verse 30. He says, I can do nothing of myself. I can of my own self do nothing. But as I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own, but the will of the Father that, circle it, sent me. Now, I don't know about you, but I can't claim that phrase. God created me. God gave me my life. But I'll tell you this. I did not exist before where God could say to me on the right hand of the throne, now I'd like you to go down and do something for me. You know, that's one of the problems I had when I studied the occult. When I was in college and I was doing drugs, I told you I used to study the occult. And one of the things about the occult is they can never answer the questions far enough. And one of the questions that I used to have was, well, if I believe in reincarnation, where did I start in the first place? Was I a god with God? Did God say, John, I want you to go down now and be a man? See, nobody can say this. Historically, on August 18th, 1949, I was born into this world. And I could never say, here I am, guys, God sent me. Because to be sent means you pre-existed. And so when the Lord stood there in John 5:30 and said, I do the will of the Father because the Father sent me, the Jews in their mind knew what He was saying. Look at verse 36. But I have a greater witness than that of John, for the works of the Father, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works I do, bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. And so what we see is the Lord is teaching the fact that He is and was ever existent. He always existed. He existed in fellowship with the Father. And that's what John 1:1 says, doesn't it? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God Himself. And so we find this, that there is a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who ever existed. And in the counsel of God and the Father's plan, one day the Son would come as a servant and humble Himself, take upon a body, live on this earth. Why? Because it was the Father's will. The Father sent Him. He was preexistent. Only God is preexistent and ever existent. The Jews knew what He was saying. Look at chapter 6. Chapter 6 and verse 29. And Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that you believe on Him that sent me. You know, it's amazing here. The Jews come to the Lord and they say, Lord, what shall we do that we can work the work of God? Do, 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 do. Isn't it funny how human beings like to do a lot? They always want to do it. Even the rich young ruler came to the Lord and said, Lord, what can I do to inherit eternal life? What can you do to inherit anything? Nothing. You just got to have somebody's love and grace showered upon you to put your name on the testament, to put you as the benefactor. You can't do anything. And here they say, what can we do? You know what you can do the works of God? Just listen to what the Lord says. Believe on Him that sent me. That's not much doing there. It's simply taking God at His word. But notice this, believe on whom He has sent. Look at verse 31, and here's where we come to the teaching that's going to link with Revelation chapter 10. And our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread, watch this now, where? Ek, from heaven. The manna, listen to this now, the manna's source, beginning, origin, was heavenly. I want you to understand that. Because that teaches the teaching of Christ when Christ said, I'm the true bread which came down from heaven. And you need to realize this. I don't believe that when the Israelites came out, the manna just kind of evolved from a mushroom, from a rotten piece of wood like some commentators do. I believe literally God's origin of the manna was from heaven. Think about it. They literally ate angels' food. They literally ate food from heaven. It's like Michael Green said, there's only two kinds of food you can eat in this world, devil's food and angel food. What are you feeding on? They fed on manna from heaven. Think about it. And so what the Lord says is this. They ate that bread from heaven. And then Jesus, verse 32, said, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread, ek, having its source from heaven. But my Father gives you the true bread, ek, having its source from heaven. For the bread of God is He that come down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they said unto Him, Lord, evermore give us this life, or this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger. He that believes on me shall never thirst. Who is the bread from heaven? The Lord Jesus Christ. How do you appropriate that nourishment spiritually? By believing. And then it goes on in verse 37 and says, all that the Father hath given me shall come unto me, but he that comes to me will I will in no wise cast him out. For I came down, ek, having my source from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. Verse 39, this is the Father's will that hath sent me. Verse 40, and this is the will of him that sent me. Verse 42 at the end says, and I came down, ek, from heaven. Verse 44, no man comes to me except the Father which hath sent me draws him unto me. Verse 50, this is the bread which comes down, ek, having its source from heaven. Verse 51, I am the living bread which comes having its source from heaven. Verse 58, this is the bread which has its source from heaven. People say that Jesus Christ never claimed to be God. The Jews knew it. That's why they said this. These things are too much for us to believe. We won't have it. And then another time they said this. This man blasphemes, and they picked up stones to kill him. Now, if the Jews knew what he was talking about, why don't we understand today? And the reason is that little word, ek. It means having its source from heaven. When you get to Revelation chapter 10, you find this, verse 1. And I saw another mighty messenger come down, ek, having his source, origin, from heaven. Now, that's just the first thing that gives it to us. So we say this, who is he? Number one, we know this, his origin is from heaven. Second thing we know is this, his appearance. What about his appearance? In verse 1 we find this, he was clothed with a cloud. Turn with me for a second in your Bible to Exodus chapter 19. Remember when we studied that? That's when they were at Mount Sinai. We were in Exodus, studying in Exodus chapter 19. In Exodus chapter 19, we find this. And verse 9. And the Lord said unto Moses, Lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak unto thee. Look at chapter 16 also. Chapter 16 and verse 9. And Moses spake. Am I in the right place? 16, 9, yeah. And Moses spake unto Aaron, saying unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, Come near before the Lord, for he hath heard your murmurings. And it came to pass, as Aaron spake unto the whole congregation of children of Israel, that they looked towards the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in a cloud. Mark it down. Every time you have clouds plus a presence in the clouds, it is always in the scriptures given to the presence of God. Always. When clouds and a presence are there, it is always the presence of God. And in Revelation we find this. There is one who is clothed, who has clouds in his presence. And so the scriptures are clear. The scriptures teach us this. Look at Psalm 97. In the book of Psalms, whenever we find judgment, we find clouds around the throne of God. It has to do with that. By the way, that's why we find darkness around the cross. Darkness speaks of judgment. In Psalm 97, we find this in verse 1. And the Lord reigns, and the earth rejoices. Let the multitude of the isles be glad thereof. Clouds and darkness are round about him. Righteousness and judgments are the habitation of his throne. Clouds and a presence speak of the presence of the Lord. Look with me for a second to the book of Job. Job chapter 22. It's just preceding this portion. In Job chapter 22. In Job chapter 22, reading from verse 12. Is not God in the height of heaven? And behold the height of the stars, how high they are. And thou sayest, How doth God know? Can he judge through the dark cloud? Here's what's happening. What's happening is Job is going through a time of trial. And what's being said is, well, you know, you go through a time of trial. When you go through a time of trial, the one thing you don't feel very close is the presence of the Lord, right? I mean, face it, you feel the pressures of your circumstance. And the question is raised, does God really even know and care about what's going on with you? And here's what the answer is. Listen, look how high God is. Do you think clouds can separate the presence of God from knowing what you're going through? No. Then he goes on to say this, or darkness, it says in verse 10, excuse me, where are we at? I missed my space here for a second. It says in verse 12, Is not God in the height of heaven, and behold the height of the stars, there's the height, how they are. And thou sayest, How doth God know? That is what I'm going through. Can he discern through the dark clouds that are above us, between where he is and I am? Verse 14 is the answer. The clouds are a covering to him. He lives in the clouds, he's saying. They don't block out God's view. Job simply says that clouds are a covering to the Lord. Look with me for a second to the book of Daniel, chapter 7. And now we get a little bit more specific. Daniel, chapter 7. And verse 13. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. And so we see the Son of Man. We see the Lord Jesus Christ here as in a vision of, as Daniel sees it, in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, coming with the clouds of heaven. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 for a second. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In verse 17, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in clouds. Clouds. You say, I'm pressing the issue. Not really. Look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. Behold, he, capital H, cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. And they also which pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. It's no wonder then that in Acts chapter 1, when the Lord ascends, it says, and when they had spoken these things, and while they beheld, he was taken up in a cloud and received up out of their sight. Why? Because that's where the presence of God is. Look with me to Matthew. This is the last place. Matthew chapter 17. This is the Mount of Transfiguration. Matthew chapter 17 and verse 1, it says, and after 6 days Jesus took Peter and James and John his brother, and he brought them up to a very high mountain apart from the rest. And he was transfigured before them. His face did shine as the sun. Remember that, because that's the scene of Revelation too, isn't it? Doesn't that strike a bell with you? As we've been reading in Revelation, especially even in chapter 10, we'll see that again. His face did shine as the sun, his raiment was white as the light, and behold, there appeared unto him Moses and Elijah talking with him. And then answered Peter and said, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you want, or if you will, let us make here 3 tents, tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elias. And while he was yet speaking, behold, what? A bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice from where? Out of the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And what do we find? We find this, clouds and the presence speak of God himself. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 speaks of the Son of Man, speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ as the clouds. Now, we don't have time, but you can go all the way through. You'll find this. The Lord said over and over again, when you shall see me again, you won't see me until I come in glory, with the angels of heaven come in clouds, returning to give every man according to his works. And so what do we know this? In Revelation chapter 10 and verse 1, he says this. Pause the activity on earth. The activity is happening very quickly. How will people get saved? Well, the answer is this. It's God's work. Because there's a strong messenger who's going to come. He's mighty. He's strong. And he comes down from heaven. And who is he? He's the Son of God. He is the presence of God. And he's clothed with a cloud. And it says this. And a rainbow was upon his head. See the word an a rainbow? Strike out the A and put definite article the. The rainbow was upon his head. What rainbow was that? Revelation chapter 4 said there was a throne set in heaven, and around the throne was a rainbow. And then it says this, when he comes, he has it upon his head. Why? Head speaks of intelligence. It speaks of intelligence. It speaks of when he comes back, he will have the ability to save. He will have the ability to judge. And not only that, the book that was sealed in chapter 6 is now the book in chapter 10 that is opened, it says, in his hand. Now, what are we trying to say? What we're trying to say is this. Salvation is of the Lord. Unless the Lord build a house, they that labor, labor in vain. And what we need to realize is this. There's nothing too hard for the Lord. Nothing. And in the book of Revelation, even in the worst and most intense time of human trial and human judgment and satanic activity upon the face of the earth when the myriads of demons come up out of the pit in chapter 9 and the army is approaching from chapter 9 from the east and all the demons are behind it doing their worst on the face of the earth. Listen to this. God can still save. God wants to save. It's the very heart of God. Paul told Timothy, this is the will of God, that all men be saved. And I don't know about you, but that sure gives me reassurance about my loved ones, because I know this, if God can save people in the tribulation period, he sure can save people today. And what we have to get out of is the error of thinking that, well, they're too lost, their circumstances are too bad, the environment's too bad for God to save, because that's just the opposite. And when you study the book of Revelation chapter 10, you're going to find this, God can save under the worst circumstances. God wants to save. That's God's will. I hope you're saved this morning. The Lord's been working in a very special way, and the Lord can work. He will work in the book of Revelation chapter 10 in a very special way. But listen, we've even also studied this. It also said at the end of chapter 9, even though they saw the works and they saw the supernatural, they would not repent of their evil doings. I hope that's not true for you. Let's pray. Our Father, again, we've been privileged to study future events. Our Father, we've been privileged to study again that we can bow before a God who has the ability to save. Our Father, we know it's your will that all men be saved and come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We realize, our Father, there is forgiveness of sin. We realize, our Father, there is life eternal that is available. We realize that this is the record that God hath given unto us, eternal life. This life is in his Son. He that has the Son hath life, but also he that hath not the Son hath not life, and the wrath of God abides on them. We pray, our Father, that as we view this wrath that is to be poured out on a coming day, it would speak to our hearts that there's a holy God who has a holy wrath against sin. But also in his holiness, he sent his Son to bear in his own body our sin, to be the Lamb of God, to take away the sin of the world, that whosoever hath the Son hath life. And so, our Father, we're thankful that you're a pardoning God. We're thankful, our Father, that the Scripture reminds us that you take no pleasure in the punishment of the wicked, but it's your will that all men would be saved, that all would be forgiven, that all would be brought into a special relationship as sons of God, forgiven, cleansed, being sanctified by the Word of God. And so, our Father, we pray as we study this Word and the events of the future time, that we would allow the Spirit of God to change us and to mold us and to shape us into the people of God that you would have us to be. We're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful that he's strong and mighty. We're thankful that he's able to lift up, that he's able to reach down and save. We're thankful, our Father, that he's even able to restore the broken heart. And so, our Father, we just commit all of our needs unto him and ask that he would work a special work for his honor and for his glory, and we would give you the praise and the thanksgiving of our heart as we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.